They're talking about it getting real cold now. I'm so glad we're in global warming. It would get cold, wouldn't it? Amen. All right. Father, add your blessing, Lord, your word. Give us wisdom and scripture. And Father, let the word speak to us today, Lord, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you turn to the book of Matthew, chapter number 2, and verse number 1, Matthew 2, 1. Two weeks now, this is the third week, we've been in the leading up to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We started talking about the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, and we talked about the Maccabeans and the Hasmonean kingdom, talked about Antiochus the Fourth, or so-called Antiochus Epiphanes, how he desecrated the temple, and what, when that happened, brought in the Jews, drove them out, and created a feast day, which is Hanukkah, Feast of Lights. And then last week we talked about the Hasmonean kingdom as it came all the way down to Herod the so-called Great. And he broke the Hasmonean kingdom, and he was, he was respectful of it in the sense that he married Miriam, one of his wives, one of his many wives, was a Hasmonean princess. The Hasmoneans, of course, were the dynasty of the Maccabees. So we talked about Herod the Great last week, talked about his building, he built all over the Holy Land. We talked about Herodium, the tomb of Herod the Great. As a matter of fact, right now the National Geographic Channel is doing a study on Herodium and trying to find Herod's tomb. So he built that, but his greatest achievement was rebuilding of the temple, the temple of Solomon, which essentially was the temple of Zerubbabel, the rebuilt temple after 586 B.C. So he rebuilt the temple, did that, of course, to appease the Jews. He built Caesarea Maritima to appease the Romans. And he was a consummate politician, Herod the Great. He was a monster. He was as much a monster as any monster that's ever lived on this earth. He would have done more if he'd had more power. And the only reason he didn't is because he didn't have the power to do it. But he had all the babies. When he found out the Lord Jesus was going to be born, he had all the babies from the age of 2 down put to death. Now think on that. Irrespective of where they came, who they were, all of the children put to death. Think of the one who issued the order, and think of the officers who commanded the order, and think of the troops who carried it out, killing all these babies. And Matthew quotes the book of Jeremiah, where it says that Rachel is weeping for her children, and there's a voice of crying in Ramah, and that is a twofold prophecy. It's a prophecy that was fulfilled in the Old Testament, but it's also a prophecy that reached forward to the New Testament, which is one of these things that you need to understand about the Bible. And sometimes a prophecy is not completely filled full. It may be fulfilled partially, but there's more to be fulfilled later. And that prophecy was fulfilled. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his father was Zacharias. His mother was Elizabeth. His father was a priest. And the angel showed up and said, "You're going to have a son." He didn't believe him, so God smote him with muteness, and he couldn't speak until John was born. John the Baptist is a direct fulfillment of prophecy of the book of Isaiah, but more's added. For the Lord Jesus, when he showed up in his earthly ministry, he said that John the Baptist could be Elijah if you will receive him. Adding another perspective to prophecy, showing you that not only can prophecy be fulfilled partially and then reach forward into the future to be completely fulfilled, but showing you how that individuals that are spoken of in prophecy can by proxy, someone else can stand in their place. Because John the Baptist could have been Elijah. According to the book of Malachi, he said, "I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord." So that's a good thing to what we called Hermeneutics, big long word, simply means interpretation of Scripture. Yes, sir. He certainly did. That's right, none. Of course, it shows how God puts a lot of stock in mother's wombs, too, doesn't it? Yes, it does, because he was leaping with joy and full of the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And so much for the blob theory, and so much for the rest of the theories, how that they're not, I don't subscribe to the idea that they get their soul when they take their first breath. A lot of people do. I don't subscribe to that. Adam is the only one who was ever created. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. But John the Baptist had consciousness in his mother's womb, and so did Jeremiah. God said, I called you from your mother's womb, ordained thee a prophet to the nations in his mother's womb. David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, created in the lower parts, lowest parts. God made him, gave him his identity. And not only that, what was the Lord Jesus Christ in his mother's womb? Think about it for a moment. Mull that over in your mind. Think about it. You know, this idea that he didn't get a soul until he took his first breath. So if the Lord Jesus had been aborted, what would have happened? You know, all these possibilities. But anyway, the main focus of the lesson this morning is on the fact that God became a man. The God-man. And I hate to say this, but church I was saved into, I don't know if I ever heard that term. I don't think I did. I don't think I ever heard the term, the God-man. And that's the most important doctrine in the New Testament. Fact is, that's the most important doctrine in the whole Bible. The God-man. There's a lot of Christians that are unfortunately, bound up in ignorance. In the sense that you ask them, you believe Jesus is God? Well, they'll say, well, no, he's not God. God the Father's God, and Jesus is the Son. But they've never really thought it through. And they haven't read their New Testament. Because, turn to 1 Timothy 3:16, and we'll read here in Matthew 2. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came magi, wise men from the east to Jerusalem. We talked about them. Who were they? Well, some say they're Persian. Some say they're Babylonian. A lot of us Indian, from India. A lot of different theories about who they were. The Bible's not clear on who they were, but it does say they came from the east. I lean toward the Persian theory because of the fact that Persia was the country, the king of Persia, is the one who gave them the decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And therefore, a knowledge of Scripture existed in Persia at that time. And they undoubtedly had access to Scripture, to the Word of God. And these men, somehow or another, had access to the truth because they were looking for the Jewish Messiah. To them, he was far more than the Jewish Messiah. These were some of the first people to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ for who he was. They really did. They recognized him for who he was. Some of his own disciples who walked with him for a while didn't really know who he was. They really didn't. And the religious leaders, about 99% of them, never had a clue. A lot of the people knew who he was. But they didn't really know who he was. But these men who came from the east knew he was far more than a Jewish Messiah. They knew there was something to him, far more to him. And they traveled a long way in a harsh environment to bring gifts to him. Yes, sir.
Men of learning of the Bible and of a large denomination like this.
Or I'll explain where they're coming from. First of all, they take a humanistic approach to Christ. Secondly, the reason they do is because the schools they were trained in are liberal schools. They're not going to tell you that. But the reason they're liberals is because they've embraced the German rationalism of the 1800s. Graf Wellhausen went into the Bible, created what's called the documentary hypothesis. And by doing that, they chopped the Bible up and literally did away with inspiration of Scripture. One of the basic tenets of that is that they deny the supernatural. So how they believe in God's beyond me, but they do. They deny the supernatural, and in every place they can, they'll explain away a miracle. So when the Lord Jesus showed up, to them he's no more than a man who had some kind of a God consciousness come upon him, on him. And that was one of the heresies of the first century. I think it's Socinian. The Socinians are the ones who taught that the Spirit of God, whatever that may be, came down on Christ, stayed on him a while, and then at the cross left him. And the Gnostics embraced that kind of doctrine. But the whole thing is built upon a humanistic approach to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for them to believe he's the God-man, that's out of question. They don't believe that for a minute. And on top of that, I may have to say this to you. They're not saved. The Southern Baptist churches are full of unsaved ministers. Full. Not used to be. Some of the finest preachers that have ever preached the gospel came out of the Southern Baptist. My pastor, Bill Cardwell, was a Southern Baptist, and he preached the gospel. No question in my mind that he was born again. But he, even in his day, which was about 40 years ago, saw the liberalism encroaching. He saw it coming. And that, of course, is what happens. When liberalism comes in, it undermines the faith. It doesn't come in and pronounce itself liberal. It doesn't say that we are a German rationalist school, that we deny the virgin birth, the death, burial, the resurrection, and all of that. They don't come out point blank and say that, but they insinuate it in a lot of different ways, and they undermine the faith. This is why I put so much emphasis upon the fact the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. And it's very important, because that's your faith. If he's not God, then he's a lunatic. A lunatic is somebody that's moonstruck. You get a full moon every month. And when that full moon comes out, this is a proven fact. It affects the earth. It affects the earth. And they tell you that in the insane asylum, they used to call them that. The political correctness doesn't call them that anymore. But anyway, they say that the people are very, very fidgety and agitated during the time of the full moon. And I don't know if anybody's ever done a thorough study on it or not, but there's definitely something related to that. That's where the idea of lunatic, lunar, the moon struck. Moonstruck's what it means, a lunatic. So if either the Lord Jesus Christ is God Almighty, or he's one of the worst imposters, blasphemers, and lunatics that ever lived. One of the two. There's no in between. He's no great teacher, no great leader, no inspiration, and set the standard, and blah, 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 blah. All of the spin that you get from the liberals, that's just a bunch of junk. Either the Lord Jesus Christ is God speaking as God, the God-man, or he's nothing. And the Bible sets him out like that. You either accept him for who he is, or you don't accept him at all. And he doesn't share the stage with any of the rest of the gods. He's the only one. That's why I make such a big deal about this. I'm going to the basis, to the foundation, to who he is. And see, this is what we're talking about this morning. I'm going to show you what the Scripture says about him. And National Geographic yesterday had a piece of garbage on talking about, and they're bold in this stuff anymore now. They were talking about the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well, he did have brothers and sisters, but they were all half brothers and sisters. Half. Okay, that meant that they had a different father than he did. They said he had full brothers and sisters. And they implied that he could have been married, you know, and had children of his own, so forth and so on. Now, what is that, folks? That's pure, raw, unadulterated blasphemy. But you know how political correctness is. It's very selective in who it worries about, who it offends. Political correctness wouldn't hesitate to offend you. In a heartbeat. If you're a born-again believer, they'll slap you in the face and then turn around and bow down to a Muslim. Well, let's not get into all that. Let's get into it. Amen. You all know that. All right, 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. All right, it's a mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. Is that what your Bible says? All right. The Greek one, one of the words for God is theos. Theos. That's a Greek word. All right. Theology is where we get that term. All right. That's the word used here. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God. All right. Now, you can change that word and change it just a little bit, and you can have it say he who instead of God. And if you have any of the other Bibles, I guess all of them, it says he who was manifest in the flesh. So what's that done? The argument is, of course, well, he's deity supported in other places. Yeah, but let's give it a couple hundred years. Time you get chawing up on the Bible and dissecting it and pulling pieces out here and there, you know, there'll be nothing left. And on top of that, who gave you the right to go in there and take it out to begin with? All right, but anyway, the Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. All right. Colossians says that in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2. All right. Now I want you to look at this incarnation of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 14. This is important because of the way the Bible says it. Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. The term flesh and blood refers to the earth's weakness, born of the earth, earthlings of the earth. He also himself likewise did what? Part of the same. Notice the wording, how careful they are to say that. He took part of the same, not all of the same. For his flesh and blood was not like your flesh and blood. Say, why is that important? Because the blood that runs through your veins, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you up on the altars, an atonement for the soul. Leviticus chapter number, I think it's 7:14. The life of the flesh is in the blood, all right? The Bible says that. They bled George Washington nearly to death. If those physicians had believed the Bible, they would have known that the flesh was nourished by the blood. All right? The blood carries within it, along with every other cell in your body, what's called deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA. You've heard of DNA? All right? DNA. That's the coding of life. That's that double helix spiral that has within it all of the code that was handed to you from the joining of your mother and father. That's in your body. It's in every cell of your body. It's every part of your body. That's why sugar diabetes is such an insidious thing, because it's not something about the organs in your body. It's about the cell structure of your body, which means it can affect every part of your body. His body did not come from man. His body, supported by his blood. Where did his blood come from? His blood was literally the blood of God. How did it come into being? That's a mystery. Because the Bible says great is the mystery of godliness. All right? God was manifest in the flesh. The Virgin Mother, Mary, God impregnated her by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to talk on this tonight, but don't you think about this for a minute. Don't you think about it for a minute. If God gives me liberty, because I've been studying on this for a while. Mary bore the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, came into this world, right? How was she impregnated? By a spirit being, God Almighty, all right? Therefore, I've been wondering how many beings there may be that are fallen spirit beings that may be impregnating women today. And maybe some of the creatures about you may not be human as much as human as you think they are. Now you say that you've done plumb gone off the deep end, preacher. We're going to wrap you up in a straitjacket and send you over to the hill. Listen, when the Lord Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, begotten. We'll talk about it tonight, Lord willing, if he gives me the liberty to go on to it, because I got a lot of stuff. I get off into stuff, and this stuff gets running through my head, and I think to myself, would these people want to hear this? And because it ties in with the Bible, And it ties in with the Antichrist, and the manifestation of the Antichrist, and the man of sin, and all of that. But anyway, God incarnate in flesh, he took part of the same. What didn't he take? He did not take the curse of Adam.
Amen.
What was that? That is the seed of Adam. Where did his seed come from then? All right, it came from God, the seed of God. The term seed is a Greek word, sperma. That means seed. It's not the only word for seed, but that's the one they use, sperma. All right, you get the term spermatozoa. Zoa in Greek, zoe in Greek means life. So it is literally the seed of life. That's what's going on here, all right? Where does it come from? It comes from the man. It comes from the father. The seed does. We all know that. I mean, you get that in biology 101. Okay, you'll know that. So where did this mother get the seed from when it said in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman? Something miraculously showed up inside her. That's what happened. That was not of men of this earth. It was the seed of God. How'd that happen? That's the mystery again. Now, when God the Son merged with the body that was implanted within the virgin's womb, then you have the merger of God the Son, who has always been, always will be, right? The Son of God did not start 2,000 years ago. He wasn't born to... Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was ever born in Bethlehem, Judea. Is that enough to run you your Bible? It doesn't say that. Nowhere does it say that. That Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, Judea. It does say that God, that the Son was begotten 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, Judea. All right? The Son being begotten, according to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter number 9, is the incarnation of God Almighty in human flesh, human to the point where he said, took part of the same, and the union of the two was brought forth into this world incarnate as God. So the blood of Jesus was the blood of God. The flesh of Jesus was the flesh of God. Everything about him was of God. That's why he could offer himself, be buried, and he said, this same body that you lay in the tomb, I will raise up on the third day. Not the body of David. He used that in Acts 2. He said, David's body saw decay, but not his body. Raised from the dead. All right. Took part of the same. Isn't it amazing how Scripture is so close in the way it defines things? Look at Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son. You need to read that for yourself. Romans 8, 3. Find it and let's read it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So His flesh could die, but His flesh wasn't my flesh. Why? Because my flesh is cursed. That's why it has to go back to the earth. His flesh could not stay in the earth. It had to be raised. He bore in His body our sins. And then He was laid in the tomb, dying for your sins. And then because sin had been paid for and died, then He could rise the third day. Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 7 says, but made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. See the terminology? Didn't say He was made a man. Said He was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man. Notice the wording. See how careful they are? Words are important, folks. Words are very important. Because the Bible teaches us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Word of God became flesh. That's what we call the incarnation. Incarnate. Carne. Latin word carne means flesh. Incarnate. Into flesh. Becoming flesh. So, 1 Timothy 3:16 is the mystery of godliness. To me, here's the mystery. Here's the mystery. Spirit being places seed in the virgin's womb. That seed is the incarnation, where Jesus Christ in the Virgin's womb and the seed come together to form one. Every creature, us. When you came into being, you came into being in your mother's womb. This is not your third or fourth or fifth or sixth or seventh or 35th life. You haven't been reincarnated. I'm sorry. If you thought you were a policeman in New York in 1850, you're wrong. This is your first and only life in the flesh. All right? Now, what are you when you come into being? Physically, you're a human being. Did you exist before you came into the womb, before you came forth from the womb of your mother? No. The only existence you had was in the mind of the one who knows all things. You existed in his mind, yes. Before you ever were born, you had an identity in the mind of God. For he died before the foundation of the world, tasted death for every man, and he knew who you would be. See, how do you know that? I know that's from Isaiah chapter number 53, for it said, he shall see his seed. That's talking about you. And that gets into the preaching this morning. But I want you to know that. That's important to understand. So where'd you come from? You didn't come from God. Your life came from God. But the life that came from God is the life that every human being has. It's life. Life only comes from life. Amen. There is nowhere that you can ever find anywhere that life comes from an inanimate object that has no life to begin with. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it biteth alone. But if it die, what happens when it dies? It has the seed of life in it. And it brings forth life. Life begets life. Amen. To me, that would be the greatest argument probably against an evolutionist fool. Really, I've gotten to the point now where I have nothing but contempt for them. Because they openly reject the truth and revelation of Scripture and live a fool's life. They look about them and have no explanation. They have no meaning whatsoever for you being here. An evolutionist has no answers for life's problems and life's questions. He has no answers. All he has is questions. An evolutionist doesn't have a clue where he came from or where he's going. But I know that life begets life. In him, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Go back and look at it in John chapter number 1. Look carefully at how it says it. Look at it carefully. Down in verse 4, but let's read it from 1, 2, 3, and 4. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Made by who? The Word. In Him was life. See that? And the life was the light of men. There's the life. All right. Go back to the book of Genesis. I want you to look at Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1, when he gets through making all of the stuff. Look here, look at verse number 20. Fourth day. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And then he continues to create. Notice how he does it. He just speaks and the life comes forth. How is it able to do that? Because life is in His Word. God and His Word are inseparable. All right. He could have spoken and the man come forth. But He didn't, did He? All right. Now, when He gets done with all of this, I want you to notice what He does over here. Verse number 27. Look at verse 26. God said, let us. All right, that's the Trinity. Make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, speaking of the future, this is a prophecy, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. All right? Now I want you to go on with me. Chapter number 2. Thank you. And the Lord God formed man. This is the specifics. Chapter number 1 tells you about doing it. Chapter number 2 tells you how he did it. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's what your man, that's what the body's made out of. All right? Now notice how it says it. It's very important. He formed him of the dust of the ground. Now look what happens. Then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of what? All right, that's what everybody has when they're born on this earth, even to this day. They have that original breath of life breathed by God. The book of Ecclesiastes says that that goes back to God who gave it. Breath and spirit in the Bible sometimes are synonymous. So that breath or the spirit goes back to God who gave it. That's every human being. They're alive because of the original life God breathed into Adam. But now look carefully. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then what does it say? He became. God didn't make the soul. He gave him life. And the union of life with the body brought about a soul. And there are a lot of people who teach men do not have souls. The scripture says, I pray God your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless. Each part of man corresponds to the Trinity, to the Godhead. God's got a body, God's got a spirit, and God's got a soul. Each one. Your soul has a, is the part that you rationalize with, that you, they say, technically, intellect, emotion, and will make up the soul of a man, but that's simply an identification. What is a man's soul? Nobody knows. Nobody knows what a man's soul is. It's your earthly identity, all right? It's the identity that you have, that you reason with, that you think with. But you see, you're not a soul. You're a spirit being. If you are born again, you are a spirit being. And a spirit being that has literally received your life from God. Not, he didn't breathe into me when he saved me. He didn't breathe life into me when he saved me. What he did for me when he saved me was literally give me the very life of God. And the life that he gave me was the life of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So I am a living spirit being right now, unlike most of the people on this earth who are unsaved. They're not. They're dead. I am a living spirit being that's communicating with you right now through my soul, intellect, emotion, and will. I'm thinking. I have this mind. You remember when we talked about the mind? I'm communicating with you. And I'm using the faculties of my flesh to speak so you can hear me because I'm using my tongue, vocal cords, and all that so that you can hear what I'm saying. You can be communicated with on a much higher level than the physical. You can be communicated with, if you're born again, in your spirit. That's a much higher level than the physical communication. That's the communication you get directly from God. All right? Adam never had that. Why? Because he was a fallen creature. When God made Adam, he made him a little lower than the angels, the Bible says, in the book of Hebrews. That's a little lower than you. Say, how do you know that, preacher? Because when God saved you, according to the book of Hebrews, He made you like the Lord Jesus Christ. He made you like Him. Which means that your spirit is like His spirit. You got His spirit. See? The spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the spirit of God. When you were born again, that's the spirit that... I don't use the term came into you. That's not what happened. What happened is you literally became a being that you weren't before. You're a son of God now. You took on an identity that you never had before. You're still living in your body. Your body's a vehicle to carry you around, but that's not you. You're not that body. Because one day you'll lay your body down, have no need of it. The soul will no longer be the center where you communicate with. It'll be your spirit. When you leave this world, you'll have no need of this means of communication that you have now, because then you will communicate in spirit like you are a spirit being. The soul is an intermediary thing. It is a connection between the spirit and the body. The soul can change constantly. Therefore, the soul must be saved, and the soul must be renewed, and the soul must be fed, and the soul must be nourished, and it must be trained, and it must be, and the soul must be brought into a relationship with the Lord. Not spirit. You'll never find anywhere in the Bible where it talks about spirits being changed or improved or anything of that nature. The spirit, once you are born again, that spirit is like the spirit of Christ. It becomes eternal. At that moment on, from then on, that is who you are. But as long as you're alive in this flesh, you need the instruction of the Scripture, the power of the Holy Spirit working upon you to form Christ in you, so that your soul takes on the identity of the one that you really are. You're like Christ. You are of Him. Begotten of Him. Begotten of the God-man, second man, last Adam. That's why it's so important to understand that just because people sing songs and they preach and they quote Scripture and they come to church and they look like Christians and talk like Christians and all of that, if they have never really been born again, they are a dead spirit being. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. They make fun of the Bible because they don't know the Bible. They don't know the God of the Bible. If you can receive these things that I'm talking about, the simple fact that you are not like other people. Your spirit did not originate on this earth. You are not confederate with them. Your spirit came from above. Then that's a good indication right there that you're born again. It's not what you profess to believe, and it's not about the words that you apostolic confessions and all the rest of them. You can confess until you're blue and purple in the face. You can say, I believe in God the Father, the God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in heaven. I believe in hell. I believe in this and I believe that. That doesn't mean a thing, man. That's nothing. That's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo coming out of your mouth. Your spirit. That's what makes all the difference. And if you're not alive, you're dead. You can't receive what I'm saying. It's foolishness to you. If you're born again, you do receive it. And that's what happened when Christ came into this world. Now, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, incarnate in the flesh, God in flesh, He was incarnate. Did His spirit need to be born again? Armstrong, the only man, he said, I'm the only man in the country preaching the truth, 50 years ago, taught that Jesus Christ was born again. How'd he do it? He messed up the doctrine of the resurrection, where he said, this day have I begotten thee. All right. Now, that's a separate thing altogether, but that's what he did. He got all messed up in it because he connected the begetting with being born again, being brought up. See, this day have I brought thee up again. You've been begotten again, begotten of me, resurrected from the dead. Was Christ begotten of the Father? Of course he was. He was begotten of the Father. Was he begotten of the Father in eternity, 2,000 years ago, or somewhere in the future? I know, but you've got to find out now. The Lord Jesus Christ. All right. What's Lord? Title. Jesus. Name. Christ. Okay. Means anointed.
Christos, the anointed one. All right? Where does his name Jesus come from? When did he get that? Pardon? At birth. Lord. When did he get that? He's always been Lord. Christ. Okay? For his earthly ministry? When did he get the Christ? The apostles went out in the book of Acts teaching how he had anointed Jesus of Nazareth to preach the gospel. When was he anointed? What about that Holy Ghost coming down on top of his head? And the Holy Spirit coming down on him, and like all the others, he had to leave, but he couldn't leave him because he was perfect. Therefore, he did not receive the Holy Spirit in that anointing by measure like we do. He received the Holy Spirit in complete fullness. He anointed him. What did he anoint him for? His earthly ministry. That's what the anointing was about. All right. Who came down from heaven? Did the God-man come down from heaven? Did a man come down from heaven? No. No. The God-man did not come down from heaven. Who came down from heaven? The second person of the Trinity. The Word. All right? The Word. Was he ever called Jesus in the Old Testament? No. Was he known as the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? No. But was he known as the angel of the Lord? Second person of the Trinity. Creator in the Old Testament? Yes. So what happened 2,000 years ago? That second person of the Trinity, the Eternal One, the Word, became flesh, took an identity 2,000 years ago he did not have before, but he had always been before. He did not start 2,000 years ago, but he did take on an identity that he did not have before. That identity was the God-man. His name was Jesus. This is where the liberals get so messed up, because they want to believe that Jesus is a created being. They want to believe he's just like you. All right? Jesus is his name. Gabriel said, call him Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. Name Jesus means Savior. All right. Now, here's the way you can work with words. Did Jesus come down from heaven and was born in the virgin's womb? Practically, yes. Technically, no. Are you following on this? They like words. They like to play with words. Liberals love to play with words. Well, then what happened 2,000 years ago? Here's what happened. It has nothing to do with this. If you answer them and say, the Word, the eternal Word, the second person of the Godhead, came down from heaven 2,000 years ago, went into the virgin's womb as the seed of the woman, came forth as the God-man, God incarnate in flesh. There's no playing with names, no playing with titles. What you just said was that the eternal Word of God, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, came down from heaven, was incarnate in the virgin's womb, came forth as the God-man. Is there anything wrong with that? Is that scriptural? Is that the incarnation? Absolutely. Absolutely. So in that sense, did Jesus Christ start 2,000 years ago? The reason I'm doing all of this is to show you here's how a liberal professor would say, yeah, he did. Yeah. There was no Jesus before that, because he got his name when he was born. I would say, Professor, you're absolutely right. But the Word, Professor, that is forever. In the beginning was the Word. Came down in the virgin's womb 2,000 years ago and came forth as the God-man. Now, how do you handle that, Professor? Then he'd say, well, either you believe that or you don't believe that. I believe it. Now, folks, that is the absolute foundation and basis for our faith. If you cannot believe that God became flesh, and that when the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth 2,000 years, that's God walking on this earth. When he spoke, it was God speaking. And when he arose and when he shed his blood, it was the blood of God, Acts 20:28. And when he arose from the dead on the third day, it was as the last Adam, lived as the second man, rose as the last Adam. Why do I say that? I say that because when he arose from the dead, he rose into a new world, his world. And everyone in him, like the first Adam gave you a curse, the last Adam gives you life. And he's the archegos. He's the ruler. He's the first one to go into that new world. And you are that last Adam if you're born again. So that's what this thing's about here, with all these pretty flowers and Christmas time and buying gifts and Mason staying open 24 hours a day and all that. It's because they're celebrating the birth of the God-man. Y'all believe that, don't you? They did, brother. Yeah. I know. They did. Used to. They did. Somebody told me on the way in today that the YMCA or YMCA? Mm-hmm. The YMCA?
YMCA.
Young Men's Christian Association. They've kicked Santa Claus out.
They said that if they were a Christian organization, they're going back to the roots.
Man, Santa Claus is going to get mad about that. Brother, dismiss us, would you please?